There are many things that can bring us joy. Spending time with a good friend, for instance. I recently had the occasion to get a surprise visit from a cousin of mine who lives in San Diego. He works in the cyber business for the government, and he has responsibility for cybersecurity and was here in Albuquerque giving some updates on cybersecurity and the interesting things that he had to say you might be interested in is that when you think about our government and how things are going and all the different issues and all of that, he says, it's worse than it looks. Does that encourage you? Does that help you with your joy? Anyway, that's a whole another issue. But it was fun to see him after having last seen him in about May of 1969. And we had, you know, been in school together and all of that, and it was a surprise visit. Just showed up at the door. And we just had a nice visit, catching up. I think we probably have a little more catching up to do sometime. But anyway, that was fun. That was an unexpected joy. But there are also things like a beautiful view, some vistas, some places. I mean, there's so much that can just bring joy. If we contemplate it a little bit, a sunset, mountain, a stream, whatever. Or there may be some activity, some favorite thing that you like to do that just gives you joy. We all have those kinds of things. Well, I have a new appreciation for joy, for the expression of joy. Having grandchildren. And I had heard that it was great. And it is. It's a joy. I'll try not to show pictures of my grandchildren too often, but I just couldn't help myself. I thought, joy. We're talking about joy. I mean, that's just it. And one of the observations that I've had, and we've been so blessed to have had Phil and Becca with us for what turned out to be about 3 months, and that meant Micah was with us for that time too, and the whole thing was just a great time. But I had the opportunity to see Micah wake up, because there were a few occasions where he was in my office and I had to get in there even while he was still there sleeping, and to see him wake up and just be happy as can be. I mean, how many of you wake up happy and you're just like, I am alive. I am so excited to be here. What a great world. What a great life. I just am so happy. And that's how he was. It's like, really? I just can't get enough of that. And I wish we could always be that way. However, how do you find joy in the hard times? Because it's not all wonderful, like Micah seems to think it is. We experience difficulties. And I thought it was so interesting that the Lord felt that it was appropriate for me to catch a cold on a day or at a time when I get to speak on joy. You know, a little trial coming along. It's like, really? Is that the best time? You know? And he said, well, sure. Because you can experience everything you're talking about. Do we have the right perspective on dealing with the hard times to be able to maintain some semblance of joy? Because we're called to rejoice in the midst of the trials. Let's go back and look at 1 Peter chapter 1, through verse 9, just to kind of catch the context of where we've been. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. We would be just happy if that verse were not in there, along with a few others. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's as far as we want to go today. But we want to see this passage in context because the first verse of the section we're looking at today goes back to what had come before. So we need to keep that in mind. And one of the things that we want to recognize as we begin and see this passage in context is that we have theological reasons to be joyful. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, just picking up at the last part where it says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? Well, all the stuff that had been talked about before, or just the last part of what was talked about before. Is it talking about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, or is it talking about the whole thing, or is there some kind of combination of those things? Well, one of the things when we look at the whole section here is that we are reminded that we are objects of God's great grace. And we had looked previously that we are his chosen ones. God has somehow selected us. And it's not always 100% clear, well, I don't think it ever will be, maybe, exactly how he does that, or even why he does what he does. Because he is God and we are creatures. But one thing we do know, he does not have to choose us. He did not have to choose anyone. He could have left us in our sins. He could have left us to our destiny, which we are naturally inclined toward hell. And that's where we would go. And we don't deserve to be chosen. It is all of grace that he has seen fit to do all that he has done. And then we saw that we have a reserved inheritance. There are future rewards for us. There is a place that's prepared for us. There is a person expecting us. And so we anticipate that which is to come. And we have a guaranteed ultimate destiny. Now, when you think about destiny, how many options are there? Where are we all going to end up? Everyone on the planet has two options, heaven or hell. And most people are excited about the heaven option and not so excited about the hell option. And which did Jesus speak about more than the other? He spoke more about hell. Well, you think, wait a minute. Why would he speak more about that? Because he's telling us, you don't want to go there. And therefore, you need to be responsive in as much as we have a part in that which we do. So God's selection guarantees the heavenly option for those who respond to his choice, and man's response connects God's choice with real time in human history. And we had previously spoken about that. Just a quick review on that. So we are objects of God's great grace, and we are kept by God's great power. God is protecting his investment in us. He will protect his children. We are his children, so he intends to do so. Our faith is the personal means by which we receive the down payment of our salvation initially and subsequently our inheritance, which is revealed at the last time. And faith is not optional because that's part of God's equation. We know, having been through Hebrews, that without faith it's impossible to please God or to be saved. It's part of God's plan. So faith is part of the picture. But God elects. God chooses. We are secure by his ongoing power, not our ongoing faith. Now that's something to wrestle with. God's part, election, ensures the completion of our salvation through Christ. Our part, faith, ensures that we personally accept or accepted his provision. So, is this initial faith or is this ongoing faith? I think this is talking about initial faith. The question is whether our ongoing faith keeps us saved or is it God's choosing, God's work, that keeps us saved. And that's a tricky one. And there's been no small amount of confusion. I don't think it's the case that the apostle meant that the elect will inevitably continue in faith, that is, continue to believe the truths of the gospel, in order to be saved. Because Paul warned that Christians can stop believing the truth. 1 Timothy 4, 1, 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. But rather, Peter meant that God's power keeps the believer saved in spite of his sins, because they have placed their saving faith in Christ in the past. In this sense, we who are believers never lose our faith. Now, like I said, there's much misunderstanding about the Bible's teaching concerning the perseverance of the saints. One author who has written on this and has probably one of the best and most consistent discussions on perseverance is Joseph Dillo, also known as Jody Dillo. In it, he indicates that Scripture does not teach that Christians will inevitably continue to persevere in faith, that is, continue believing the truth, walking with the Lord, or doing good works in order to be ultimately saved, because then it's all dependent on us. It has to be dependent on him, on Christ, and what God is doing. It does teach that God will preserve or persevere in his commitment to bring every person who has trusted in Christ to heaven. That's eternal security. So if someone asks you if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, you need to ask him what he means by perseverance of the saints, because that terminology is frequently used. If he means that a believer is eternally secure, then you can say, yes, I believe that. Or at least I can say I believe that. You know what you believe. If he means that a believer will inevitably continue to believe the truth or follow God faithfully to the end of his or her life, even with occasional lapses, then I would not agree that that is necessarily the case. Because there have been, when you look at the whole of Scripture, you'll see there are examples where that was not the case, where someone is saved in spite of the direction, the thinking, and so on that they've had. So we must be consistent with all of Scripture and recognize where the real power of our security lies. Is it in me, in my ability to hold on with my quantity of faith? Or is it in God and what Christ has done and the fact that I am in Him? Now, that being said, I need to note, that's no excuse to just drift along and feel like, well, once saved, always saved. I don't have to worry about anything. I do have an obligation. I do have a responsibility. I do have a desire, I should have, to relish our security in Christ and serve Him with passion. But that's not guaranteed on our end in terms of, I will always be faithful. Most of us know that that's not the case with us. You may have had a day or two or a moment or three when you've kind of been something less than fully trusting. And so we have to come back. What does Scripture say? Does that reside with me or does it reside with God and the work of Christ? And then we are anticipating our future glorification. Our glorification is the aspect of salvation that we have yet to enjoy. It is something yet to come. It is the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. There is something more to kind of finish things out. When God glorifies us, He will save us from the presence of sin. That's part of the equation. He will deliver us from the presence of sin forever. And this will happen when we see our Savior and are then forever with Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 reminds us of that. And this glorification will begin at death or the rapture, whichever comes first. And note we say begin because it's finalized with the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't necessarily happen immediately. It is later. And so even now, every preparation for the final unveiling of this salvation is completed. So it's in process. It will come to completion. So that leaves us in the place of anticipating this aspect of our salvation. There is a completion that's there. We're in process. We're not all done yet. Just trusting Christ isn't all there is. There is in terms of the initiation of it, but there's a completion that has yet to take place. And all of this should give us what? It should give us hope. Because of what the future holds, because it's based not on me and how well I can hold on with my faith, it's based on God and what He has done and on Christ and His work in our behalf. That ought to be some encouragement. That ought to give us some joy. Because if I had to depend on me and my quantity of faith, I could be in trouble. Because I waver from time to time. So as believers, we know that it will turn out in the end in a completion of our salvation. And that should impact our attitude, it should impact our perspective, and it should help us to think that maybe we don't have to be gloomy when things aren't going so well. When we look at the political scene and the world scene and all the things that my cousin told me about relative to the government and how things are going and internet security and all of that, I can find some hope. I can find some joy in spite of all of that, because we know sad times will come. There are heartaches, there are difficulties, there are challenges, but there is a joy that is yet to come. But we have experiential excuses to be sad. We read in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, or as it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been grieved by various trials. And you could put in there, and you will be. You look at church history, you look at all the things that people have been through, you look at current day and all of the persecution, the difficulties that are going on, and you see even our own society, the challenges on a daily basis against the Christian faith, there will be inevitable trials and testing. Because we live in a fallen and dying world. And the world has already been judged and condemned, but the effects of this world continue. And we have to deal with those. We have a serious and threatening enemy. Our enemy is not giving up. He's waging war. We have to deal with the opposition of the world and the evil one. And that's probably the main thing that's in view here. But we also know we have an ongoing personal sin problem. We have to deal with that too. Though in this context, that doesn't seem to be the major emphasis, but we don't want to forget that we have to deal with that too. And sometimes those things are problems of our own making, and we do well to distinguish between those, because our flesh is not going to take a break. It continues. We have to deal with that. And so we're in this world of dealing with these active challenges, trials, testings, difficulties. Satan has an agenda. The world has an attitude. And God has a purpose through all of that. And what we don't like to hear is that we need discipline in the process of our faith, and we need guidance. And that is something that can come from these trials and the difficulties that we face. And so ultimately there is a need for a balanced perspective. We need to have the right view of trials, of those things that we have to encounter. And they can be little things, and lots of them, or they can be a few big things that we have to contend with in our experience. And so we should be prepared for trials. We should expect it. And yet sometimes they come at us and it's like, wow, I wasn't looking for that. I just wasn't expecting that. And there it is. And then if we can anticipate, we can perhaps see the value and the purpose of them. Though too often, while we're in them, we don't really see it until maybe afterward we see, oh, there was something to be gained in that process. And so there is something that we can gain in terms of some perspective. And we need to recognize that these trials are temporary. Because we know what the future is going to be, because that's been communicated. And we know that what's going on in the present time is part of God's plan, because he's working through these things. And he's well aware that there is a war going on with the enemy. And we should expect persecution. And we know that, and yet, when it happens, we tend to freak out just a bit. So through all of this, we should not lose hope. We should keep focused and see that God is working through these things. And that's where we have to trust that God has our best interest in view. And then we have practical reasons to be tested. It continues, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's something about this testing shows kind of what we're made of. And that will ultimately be revealed down the line. So we are in the process of being purified. The process of testing can verify the reality of faith. The possessors of faith can be distinguished from mere professors of faith. Is it our job to distinguish that? Well, sometimes it can seem fairly obvious. Sometimes it's not so easy to tell. It's not easy for us to tell. But it's ultimately God's business, not ours. But we can notice that turning up the pressure can flush out the fakers. And the fakers may run away, or they may drag down the church. And we've seen evidence of that historically. The fakers may have no reason to hang on under pressure against their faith. And so the verification may come. The process of testing can not only verify the reality of faith, but it can purify the reality of faith. And the text suggests that trials are necessary, as it is necessary for the Christian. James 1, 3, and 4 tells us that God uses them to perfect us. But trials can rob us of our joy if we fail to remember what we have to look forward to. Again, it's a matter of perspective, keeping things in the right view. Trials do to faith what fire does to gold. They purify it, and they reveal its true value and genuineness, what it really is. And Peter anticipated that his readers would respond to their trials properly. He assumed that they would come out well. Can the same be said for us? Now, I don't know how many of you think that you're going through trials. I'm sure that any group this size, there are folks who are going through difficulties. The level of difficulty will vary. But there are certainly things that are going on in our experience that are testing us, kind of seeing what we're made of. And so there's that element of, are you the real thing? And can you come out better on the other side after the testing, after the purification by fiery trial? Am I seeing these trials as a means to a beneficial end? The results of testing may be quantifiable. We would like to have an analysis of our lives and our experience on a regular basis to see how we're doing. You know, like a report card. I mean, remember the days of the report card? Wasn't that kind of handy? You kind of had something, say, oh, okay, I'm doing fairly well, not doing so well, I need to work on this, whatever. What if there were a report card for how we handle trials? How would we do? The results, both the purity and the proof of genuineness, should bring praise, glory, and honor to God ultimately, and they should also benefit us in the process. Glory is never said to be the possession of humans except as we share Christ's glory in the future. A couple of texts that remind us of this. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's an expectation that suffering leads toward glorification, that is, with Christ. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. and we contribute to this glory now. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So how we handle things in life does have some impact regarding the glory of God. We can bring glory to Him, or we can bring pain or grief. Or Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. But the results of the testing that we go through now may not immediately be obvious to us, but it is to God. And as we all know, we tend not to look forward to being tested, to being purified, to having to go through trials and tribulations. But when we do, and we come out the other side the better for it, we're glad for it, aren't we? The problem is that purification involves pain, and we don't like pain. I was amused this summer when we were at my parents' 65th wedding anniversary party up in Michigan, and my nephew, who had just been had just gone through basic training in the Marines, was wearing a shirt that was obviously a Marine shirt that had a Marine logo kind of thing on it, and what it said was, pain is weakness leaving the body. Now, you got to be a Marine to appreciate that, probably, but pain is weakness leaving the body, because, you know, most normal people would say, what? What are you talking about? But that's a Marine kind of attitude. Pain is weakness leaving the body. So as with purifying gold, the heat is turned up on our experience, and we should expect that. We would like things to get better and better, and for our load to get less and less, and for things to be, you know, more joyful as we go on. But is that the way it is? Is that reality? It's like going through surgery to correct a problem. How many of you look forward to surgery? It's like, I just can't wait for somebody to start hacking my body up. You know, it's just, we don't get excited about that. But we like the results. We like what's going to be the benefit after we've gone through it. It's a similar kind of thing. And so in life, can we find joy in the journey, in the process of living? Then the last section here, 1 Peter 1:8-9, it's talking about Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, it's looking forward. That's tied with the joy idea. We are in preparation for being transformed. A focus on the right person guides us through the process, that is, of the testing that we're dealing with. We need to be looking to the right person. Jesus should be the center of our attention in life. And that proper focus can bring joy in living because we keep Him in view. And we think who He is, what He's done, and where we're going to spend eternity with Him. And He should be the focus of our attention and our affection and not the world. But how can we focus on Him when we can't see Him? That's what the text is basically saying. When I think about this, the picture that comes to my mind is, and some of you can relate if you've ever been on a subway or if you've ever gone into a bigger subway, and I think of when we've gone in Moscow. And we've gone down, 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 way below the city. And everything is written in Russian. And it all looks the same. And you might be able to pick out a word or a phrase or a part of a word or something here or there, but you are totally and completely dependent on whoever is guiding you through. And believe me, you work really hard at keeping your eyes on that person who is guiding you through. Because if you lose them, you're done. I mean, you will be lost forever. I mean, there was that song about being lost forever beneath the streets of Boston, I think it was. But anyway, this is Moscow, and that's bigger and scary. That's what we need, to keep our eyes focused on Him. Even if you can't see Him, we have enough revelation to be able to view Him because of our belief in Him, accepting who He is. And then a relationship of love drives us to look to Him, because we are related to Him, and it ought to be a love kind of relationship. We know Him because of God's love sent Him to us, and Jesus loves us and gave Himself for us. And the picture that I have here is when I had met my wife, Susan. It was around the time she was, it was between her junior and senior year in high school, and I had been out of school a year. And when I went back to college, I remember sitting in my little 1964 Volkswagen in between classes, and I had a little picture that she had given me of, I think it was her intended graduation picture, and I would pull out the little ashtray. I used it for collecting coins in my car, not for the original intent, and could set the picture there, and I just focused on, that's my sweetie. Isn't she something? I still have that picture. I have a larger copy of it next to my bed that I enjoy looking at every day because I love her. And it is, to me, a blessing to be able to see her. That's the picture we have, looking to Christ in a love relationship. That's what it ought to be. And so we love Him because He first loved us. We have hope because of God's purpose and plan. We have faith because of God's trustworthiness that we have seen. We have love because of God's initiative and His character. The result of our focused love is, or should be, inexpressible joy, because we know what's coming. We know what we have in Him now, and we know that what's coming is even better than that. And so there is this joy inexpressible. And so this is anticipating our ultimate transformation, which we've mentioned is going to be part of the resurrection when we are in our completed saved condition. And so will we ever be with the Lord. But all of that, and you notice the words again are found in this passage, hope, faith, and love. Those are familiar. And this is Peter, not Paul, but Paul brings that out as well. And all of that together gives us a basis for joy. And so we want to keep those things in mind. So, now, can you measure your joy? He's talking about joy inexpressible. And I'm afraid that for most of us, it's inexpressible because we don't have any. But that's not what it should be. It should be, it is so incredibly overflowing that we cannot quantify it because it is beyond quantification. We have good reason to be joyful now and forever. And we want to celebrate that reality as we share together in the Lord's table today. There ought to be joy. This is a celebration of what Christ has done for us. We want to be able to celebrate that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the wonderful reality that we have of being able to trust in You because of all that You have done for us. And we thank You for the love relationship that we can have with Christ as we think about what He has done for us. He died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin. And Lord, we are so blessed as we think about what that means for now, what that means for eternity. And Lord, we just again offer to you our gratitude and appreciation as we think about the salvation that we have in him because of his sacrifice in our behalf. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.
You may remain seated, but please find a hymnal and turn to number 364. We'll be singing the second stanza, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."
I'll love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I'll love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
As we share together the Lord's table, I would remind you that participating in the elements is open to all those who have personally put their faith and trust in Christ. You don't need to be a member of this church in the official sense, but you do need to be a member of the body of Christ by having trusted in his provision of salvation for us. And again, it's a time for us to remember, to reflect upon, and to celebrate the salvation that we have in Christ, that sacrifice that was made in our behalf. And I would direct our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we're often drawn to come back to because it's dealing with the Lord's Supper. In this particular case, it was dealing with some things that weren't being done right, but in the middle of that, there's reference to how things ought to be. And that is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23 through 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And I'm often reminded when we look at that last verse, it has the three major elements of time, past, present, and future. It starts with the present. "For as often as you eat and drink this," that's the present, that's our celebration, that's what we're doing now to remember, "you proclaim the Lord's death," that's the past, "till he comes," that's the future. And that's wrapping it all up together. And there is a past significance, a present significance, and a future significance when we will ultimately experience our completed salvation.